17 through 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
I ask those to kneel with me for those who are able to, and we'll pray. Father in heaven, first want to thank you for your and your son's sacrifice, that he willingly offered up himself to be the sacrifice that our sins caused. And I pray that we reflect on that and we remember. But I also pray that we look forward to a couple days later when he was resurrected and death was conquered. And I pray that we also remember that he created for us a way that we could be reunited with you if we but choose. Father, thank you for this time of year that we can reflect and renew and remember. And may we also steadfastly look forward to the future and the decision to hold on to you, to embody and reflect your son's righteousness that others might be called to follow. Father, thank you for this Sabbath. And I thank you for our speaker, and I ask that you hold Ryan in your hand and that you speak through him words that you would intimately have us hear, that would draw us closer to you. That is our goal here today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, Valley View. It is wonderful to be here worshiping with you all this morning. And as I pulled up this morning, I could see why it's called Valley View. You guys have a beautiful view of, is this a pear orchard out here? Peach. All right, very nice. So I bet in the springtime that is quite a sight to see with all those blossoms. So you are blessed. And I saw you had a school just across the way over there, Rogue Valley Adventist Academy, so you guys are blessed on more than one account. Well, as Rod mentioned, my name is Ryan Branson, and I come to you this morning from Roseburg, where I have the privilege of teaching grades 3 through 5 at Roseburg Christian Academy. Teaching is the greatest joy of my life. It's also my greatest challenge and trial, but I have a lot of fun with it. But if there's one other thing I enjoy doing, I might consider it my hobby. It's preaching on occasion, and getting an opportunity to share the things that God has impressed and put upon my heart. So thank you guys so much for inviting me down. It's a privilege to visit your church this morning. Let's bow our heads, have a quick word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for bringing us through another week. We know this last week is a joyous time for many, But I know that even in the midst of that, sometimes there are stressors, there are challenges, things we have to navigate our way through. So we just ask now that we would lay all those things aside, and in this brief time this morning, to put our focus on Jesus. I pray that something that is said this morning would encourage someone's heart, that something might be of practical benefit to someone here. I pray, as always, according to Scripture, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I begin this morning, I want to borrow a few words from a book that was written in 1996, published by Pacific Press, and titled In the Light of God's Love. Some of you may have read this book before, and as I was reading it several years ago, there was one paragraph in particular that sort of popped off the page at me. Please listen carefully to these words. Here it is. I kind of, sort of, think that maybe I possibly might end up being saved. Tragically, there are many, and I mean many, Seventh-day Adventists who feel just that uncertain about their destiny. You know, I read that statement several years ago, and it resonated with me because it encapsulated my experience as a young person growing up within the framework of Adventism. In my personal opinion, I think that when it comes to the time that we spend teaching the doctrine of eternal security, or what we might even call an overview of the nuts and bolts of the gospel, that we're sometimes lacking in these departments. And if I were going to be brutally honest with you this morning about my own experience and upbringing, I could probably count on my two hands the amount of clear, gospel-centered, salvation-explaining, confidence-building, security-producing sermons and teachings that I've heard growing up within the walls of our churches. And it's not to knock us as a people group. I'm privileged to work for the church, but it is to create awareness in our minds of issues and challenges that still exist within our community of faith. Many people are roaming, as it were, through life, not knowing with certainty what standing or acceptance they have with God. Many of us have struggled between the gray lines of forgiveness, performance, and the like, and how they relate to our salvation. And so, I know this hasn't been the case for everyone, and that's a tremendously good thing, but for those of us who have struggled in this area, I would like to devote our time this morning to a simple overview of what I call the science of salvation. A brief examination of the gospel, so that some may be encouraged with perhaps new news, and others of us may be reminded of that news. And so with that in mind, I would like us to turn to our Bibles, and as we do, to keep in mind that our goal this morning is to understand the gospel so that we can come to know the true safety and security that is offered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 5, and we will begin in verse 12. I want to read Romans 5 and verse 12, and then we'll skip down and we'll look at 17, 18, and then 19. Romans 5, 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What is presented to us here in the 12th verse of Romans 5 is essentially what we might call the problem. Because the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, is in essence a solution to a problem. And so we always need to start with acknowledging what the problem is. And as you can see there in verse 12, the problem is sin and sin's penalty, death, which is the inevitable outcome of what sin leads to. These are the things that we might term the problem. And it's made clear in the verse that it is through Adam's transgression, the beginning of the world, that sin passed as an infection, as it were, into the hearts and minds of the human race. Insomuch is that now you and I, and every human being who is born on planet Earth, is born with what we would call a sinful nature. You and I are born with a natural inclination, a propensity, a direction that tends towards what is wrong and what will eventually bring about our death. And so you can see here in verse 12, and this is made even more clear down in verse 19, but you can see here that there is a sense in which Adam is responsible for the sin of the human race, for the existence of the sinful nature that you and I are confronted with. His sin creates within us today a default nature that will lead, without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ, to death. And so that's the problem that we face. And going down to 17, we begin to get a glimpse of the solution. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What we see here is the solution. First of all, we see the fairness of God. You can see it there all throughout these three verses. God is essentially saying, one man got you into this fix, and in my fairness, I'm deciding that one man is going to get you out. One man's disobedient life results in sin passing upon the whole human race. And so I'm telling you that one man's obedient life is going to be enough to bring about the redemption of all mankind. Do you see the fairness of God in that? Because many people will look at the truth of the sinful nature that we receive from Adam, and they will question whether or not God is fair. How can God be fair to punish you and I, or how is it fair for us to be under the curse of sin when we didn't have any choice to be born into this world? And God says, I understand that. And so I'm only going to require the righteous life of one to bring about your salvation. Well, you can see here that is the essence of the gospel, and it's right there in the heart of verse 18. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We all stand condemned before God. Even so, he says, by the righteous life or the righteousness of one man, a free gift is going to come upon all men and women to justification. That is salvation. The gospel, in essence, is this. Jesus offers you and I his perfect, spotless, righteous life as the basis of our salvation. And I want us to look this morning at three aspects or ways in which this righteous life of Jesus saves us. We're going to look at his righteous life applied. We're going to look at his righteous life implanted. And we're going to look at how his righteous life is characterized by incredible security. And so with that in mind, let's consider the first point, his righteous life applied. This essentially is what we would call justification or pardon. Pardon and justification are synonyms. And we have a classic passage on what justification is, just over a couple pages in Romans 3, verses 24 to 28. In Romans 3, 24 to 28, we find these words. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We learn several things from this passage on justification. Number one, we learn that justification is the free, unmerited offer of God to every person. Secondly, we learn that this work of justification or pardon, his righteous life applied, is accomplished by grace through his blood without the works of the law. His blood is a symbol simply for life. In the Bible, blood is a symbol for life. That's why I couldn't figure it out for so long. We would sing these hymns, there's power, power, power in the blood. I thought, what is that all about? But the blood is a symbol for his life. And so we're saved by grace through his life, without the works of the law. Now, some may wonder, well, what are these works of the law that it refers to that have no part in our salvation or our justification? I would agree with Martin Luther, the great reformer, on this, when he made it clear that the works of the law are works of clever imitation rather than miraculous transformation. The works of the law are works of imitation. They're works mingled with sin and selfishness. They're works that are intended to commend ourselves to God. They're works that are solely rooted upon human effort. And these works have no place, no function within the justifying, pardoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, we learn from this passage that justification or pardon, his righteous life applied, is a declarative work. You'll notice that word declare is present again and again. What we mean by this is that from the moment that we as sinful human beings come to recognize our need of Jesus, that as Ellen White says, we recognize that we can of ourselves not do one righteous act, and we cry out to Jesus for his righteous life, the gift that he offers. From that moment, Jesus takes his righteous life and he declares it to our account. He applies it to our account. And so, in so much as that when God looks at us, he no longer sees us as the sinners that we are, practically speaking, but he sees his perfect Son. And this can happen in a moment, because it is declarative, it is forensic, if you will, it is acquittal. It is a work that is not based upon anything that we've done or anything that we ever will do. It is solely based upon Jesus making available to us his righteous life that he has already lived. This is why the hymn writer said it this way in that wonderful hymn we sang this morning. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Well, fourthly, in this passage, we learn that this justifying work of Jesus is a work that is contingent upon faith. And we don't want to get too hung up on that, because, of course, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And fifthly, we learn that by this justifying, pardoning work that is based upon the righteous life of Jesus, that you and I are made heirs of eternal life and have the full assurance of salvation. From that moment that you come to believe in the righteous life of Jesus as your hope of salvation, you are given the full and free assurance of eternal life. Ellen White confirms this. You can read about it in Faith and Works in a wonderful section there. I won't read it all for you, but she makes it clear that eternal life is given to us through this pardoning work of Jesus, not because of an inherent goodness upon our part. Well, sometimes this can be hard for us as humans to accept. We think there must be something that we can bring to the table in the saving of our soul. John Flavel, the Puritan writer of the 17th century, put it this way. He says, "How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon his work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work, and will he ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, no, he says. Christ is no half-savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners wholly from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification." Well, what is the result of this pardoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ solely based upon his righteous life? The result is seen back in Romans 5 in verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's a world out there, and pretty much everybody in it is crying out for one thing, and that's peace. And the only place you're going to find true peace and true rest is through the pardoning work that is solely based upon nothing that you've done, but upon everything that he's accomplished. And so this peace that passes all understanding, is the result of the pardoning work of Jesus. Morris Vinden wrote, "It's peace with God that gives you the power for your life to be changed. Peace does not come from trying hard to get your life fixed to claim victory. Victory comes through peace. It's the feeling that you're rejected that keeps you in your sins and failures. Loving acceptance paves the way for growth." And this is why the Apostle Paul, back in Romans 3, and I didn't really cover this, I'll just mention it briefly. This is why when he gets to the end of that section on justification, he makes it clear that through this pardoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the law, he says, is actually established in the hearts of believers. In so much as that he gives us a new desire. It's not that instantaneously overnight we're made perfect individuals, but he puts within us a new desire that begins to war, as it were, with the sinful nature within. And now we're not dominated and controlled by sin. Now there's a battle. Now there's a fight of faith going on. And we are going forward with those new desires at work within us. And this brings us to this second aspect of the righteous life of Jesus and how it saves us. And that is his righteous life implanted, or what we might call power, his transformative work. The classic passage on this takes us over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Many of you will have it memorized, no doubt, but it's good to remind ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." We learned that over in Romans. "Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Two things I want us to recognize here from these verses. Number one, there are predominantly two ways in which people within the framework of Christianity view salvation. One view, and I'm pulling the beginning here of verse 8, to establish this. One view will say that we're saved by grace, through faith, and good works, which makes good works meritorious. Another group will say that we are saved by grace through faith unto good works, which makes good works the inevitable result of the pardoning work of Jesus. You notice what I've done here is I've taken the beginning of verse 8 and I've put it with the beginning of verse 10. And that's where you get that statement, by grace, through faith, unto good works. Well, that preposition unto is a key word, because the preposition unto, if you take the dictionary's definition of it, is used to indicate that something was done or given to someone. And so what we see here is that these good works that are mentioned here are works that are given to us and find their sole basis in the righteous life of Jesus. And we can see that because they are works, according to verse 10, that were before ordained that we should walk in them. These are the works that Jesus lived in his life. Another clue along these lines is that they're called good works. These works are in opposition to what's called the works of the law, as we saw over in Romans. These are good works. You remember there was a lawyer who came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, why do you call me good? There's only one who's actually truly good, and that's God." And so good works are the works of God. These are the works of Jesus, and he wants to give them to you. These good works are works that find their origin in the righteous life of Jesus. These works are works that he gives us as we have a change of desire and motivation. These are works that are genuine. These are works, and please don't miss this, these are works that are the miraculous implantation of his obedient life manifested in your mortal body. You see, it's impossible to be a Christian and not believe in miracles. The gospel is all about a miracle. And what Jesus says is, I'm going to take my perfectly lived, perfectly righteous life, and I'm going to miraculously implant that within you, your mortal body, insomuch as that you, little by little, are going to be changed more and more after my likeness. When people see you, they're going to see my works miraculously lived out through you. And this can help us understand why the Bible is filled with all these statements that are admonitions in the direction of having good works present in our life. And if we didn't understand this truth, that good works are the works of Jesus miraculously displayed in our life, we could become pretty disheartened in reading these texts. But now we can see it through a new lens. Here's some examples. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?" John 10:32. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Acts 9:36. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Colossians 1:10-11. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, 1 Timothy 6:17-18. And then this is speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus 2:7-8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Titus 3:8. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Hebrews 10:24. having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. You know, elsewhere, these good works are described as a supernatural filling. You remember the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You are filled not with your own works, but with the miraculous good works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life that he's already lived for you. Well, to borrow a sentence from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, we read, "The life of God will unfold in every human soul that will yield itself to the ministry of his grace." These are not works of the law. These are not your strivings. These works are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ that will miraculously unfold in your human life as you place your belief upon him. That life will produce in you the same works that it did in him. Jesus' righteous life will, his perfect obedience will, begin to miraculously be seen in our lives. You see, Jesus declares us righteous, and then he goes on to begin to make us into what he's already declared us to be. And all the while as he works on us, you can rest assured that Jesus sees you before the Father as just as perfect as you could ever be, because you rest under his pardoning grace. Well, this brings us to the last aspect I wanted to focus on this morning. And that is that his righteous life, this righteous life of Jesus that is applied to our account, this righteous life of Jesus that is implanted within our heart, is also a righteous life that is characterized by incredible security. Because many times, I know I had this question, kind of being brought up within Adventism. It's a question I think many of us have, but it's not one we often answer. And that is, what happens if I fall? What happens if I stumble and fall into sin along my Christian journey? What happens if I stand in the way of the righteous life that Jesus is wanting to live out through me? What happens in the ups and downs, in the trials and perplexities of the Christian walk? Do I lose my assurance of salvation each time I sin in yielding to temptation? It's a very sensitive question, and one that the Bible speaks to. If you turn back to the book of Proverbs, at Proverbs 24 and verse 16, we read this. It's a well-known verse. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." I want to suggest to you this morning that a just man is a man who's been justified or pardoned. This is a man or woman who's known the pardoning work that is solely based on the righteous life of Jesus. And this verse tells us that this individual may fall seven times and get back up again. You see, what sets the righteous and the wicked apart is not that one falls and the other doesn't, but rather it has to do with the response when one has fallen. The one who has accepted and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he stumbles or falls, will grieve because he's misrepresented his Savior He stood in the way of the miraculous righteous life that Jesus is trying to live out through him. And he will long to get back up again. Whereas this wicked man here in the verse falls back into a lifestyle that is characterized and dominated by sin and the sinful nature. Well, we read in Psalm 37 these words. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Again, this good man that's mentioned here is someone who's come to trust and rest in the righteous life of Jesus. The only way that we can be labeled as good men and women is if we have the righteous life of Jesus within us. And the Bible says that this good man falls. But when he falls, he's not utterly cast down because God is still upholding him in his hand. Now, I assume everybody here knows what Legos are. If you work with kids, you got to know what Legos are. So I enjoyed Legos growing up, and I try to encourage my students to play with Legos. And if you take a Lego man, you put it in your hand, and you knock him over. First of all, it's a challenge just to get him to stand upright in the palm of your hand. You know, but if you can get him up there upright, you knock him over. I've done that before and then shared with the group. You know, this is what's happening in the life of the believer. You may stumble, you may fall. You may have your moments of weakness. You may have your struggle with sin. But you will not be utterly cast down because God is upholding you in the palm of his righteous right hand. You see, it is not that easy to lose your assurance of salvation. And this is a message that people, I would suggest, especially within our community of faith, need to hear. You see, you can never lose your assurance of salvation unless you willfully and habitually and purposefully turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the free gift that is offered in his righteous life. Your assurance of salvation was never given to you in the beginning upon the basis of your performance, but upon the longing of your heart. God has not given you the assurance of salvation upon the basis of the righteous life of Jesus simply to let you lose it upon the basis of your own unrighteousness. Or as said by one of my favorite pastors, the reality of being in Christ is not a trivial matter. It's an amazing guarantee. When we were powerless in the face of sin, Christ's power set us free. When we could not afford a debt so great, he bore it on the tree. You are now seated with him in the heavens. Your greatest success today will not lift you higher than he has already lifted you, nor can your greatest struggle or failure pull you down from there. Alistair Begg. You know, sometimes I've used the example of a flower to help me with this. If you think of a daffodil, you go and you buy some daffodil bulbs and you plant them in the ground. And late winter, early spring, you see some greenery starting to come up. And then you see a flower. And then somebody, maybe that somebody you hired to come over to your lawn, or maybe you're out there yourself. Be better if it was somebody else. I'd hate to have you doing this on your own property. But you're going along with your weed eater, and you just whack that poor little flower off, clean off at the ground. And a passerby might be tempted to think, well, that's the end. Too bad. We'll try again next year. But the truth is, that flower will spring up again. Because the seed, the bulb, the righteous life of Jesus is still implanted in the human heart. You see, it is not that easy to lose your assurance of salvation. Well, to be fair, There are some verses in the Bible that would seem to say the exact opposite of what I'm sharing this morning. If you turn over to the book of 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 9, we find this statement. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Sounds pretty clear. Those who are born or begotten of God will not sin. And if you do sin, you're going to have to go back to square one and start all over again. As one experience I had in college where a professor basically told us, if you were to go out this evening and sin and then get in a car accident, well, too bad for you. And I thought, that doesn't have the right ring to it. That's not my gospel. That's not my God. You see, the word sin here in the Greek is in the linear tense, meaning an ongoing, unbroken practice of the sinful nature. In other words, what's being said here, what's being addressed, is sin as a lifestyle. He's saying if you're born of God, if you're begotten of God, you're not going to continue to live a lifestyle that is dominated and controlled and pervaded by sin. You can't continue to do that because now the righteous life of Jesus, that seed is in your heart. And you can't continue in that path. What he is not saying is that there will not be a struggle, a tussle between the sinful nature and the new nature of Christ. He's not saying that there will not be ups and downs in your Christian walk and experience. In fact, this is what is said over in John, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Ty Gibson paraphrases beautifully this passage when he says, these things I write unto you, that you would not practice sin as a way of life. But if you do sin in a moment of weakness, remember that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. One more example, and then we'll begin to wrap up. I want you to think of a board game called Sorry. I hope everybody has played Sorry before. In fact, I'm going to get off topic here, but I have a concern about the board game industry. As a teacher, I'm starting to realize that this up-and-coming, this next generation, they don't play board games like you guys used to as kids or like I even did growing up. So I'm trying to encourage them to play board games because I'm worried that the board game companies are going to go out of business. But at any rate, that's a whole other topic for another day. But if you think of the board game Sorry, you remember the whole purpose of that game is to get into a little circle called home. And I want you to think of home as heaven. And before you get home, you get into these four, five, six tiles that are called the safety zone. The safety zone is a really good spot to be because when you're in the safety zone, you can't be, you know, have your pawn swapped with an 11. You can't be knocked off the board by that sibling who gets the sorry card, and you're safe. You have the full assurance that you are going home. It's only a matter of time before that card comes up and you're in there. Just hope you get it before the person next door does. So there's a couple cards, though. One is a backwards four. And I know if you were on the last tile of the safety zone, technically, a backwards four wouldn't kick you out. But for sake of illustration this morning, imagine with me that a backwards four will always kick you out. I want you to think of that backwards four card as the purposeful rejection and turning away from the gift of the righteous life of Jesus. Say, no, Jesus, I do not want that free gift. And I'm going to go back and allow the sinful nature to have full dominating control in my life. That is the one way that we can be kicked out of the safety zone. But then there's another card. It's a 10. forwards 10. The problem is when you're in the safety zone, you can't go forwards 10 because there's not that many spaces, and you got to end on just the right number. So you have to take the alternative on that card, which is a backwards 1. And I know if you were on the first tile of the safety zone, a backwards 1 could technically kick you out, but for sake of illustration this morning, let's imagine that it never can. I want you to think of a backwards 1 as the occasional deed and misdeed of your life. I want you to think of it as the sin that so easily besets you. I want you to think of it as the trials and the battle with those things which we know are wrong, but that we struggle with, because Jesus is still at work in us. I want you to think of it as those things that we grieve over when we've misrepresented our Lord and Savior. Those things represented by that backwards one do not kick you out of the safety zone. You don't have to worry that if you make a mistake at halfway through your day, that until you get down on your knees and say the right prayer and the right words and so forth, that you're going to be out of the good graces of God. Sure, repentance is a good thing for us because it has to do with our heart and mind. But you're not kicked out of the safety zone. The salvation of Jesus is a strong salvation. You are saved by one thing and one thing alone, and that is the acceptance of his righteous life. We need to remember that while God hates sin, he is more willing to forgive sin than we are to commit it. And with this in mind, I hope you're thankful for the safety zone, for the security of the righteous life of Jesus. Returning back to that thought that I opened up with, I hope you can now see that the salvation that's offered us in Christ is final. It is final if we want it to be. And that's why all throughout Scripture, there are these statements that put our salvation in terms of a done deal, something that happened in the past tense. And with this, I'll close. And he, Jesus, said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Luke 7:50. Speaking of Jesus, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, John 3:36. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, John 6:47. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's taken from 1 John. Are you thankful for the gospel? This righteous life of Jesus applied and planted, and that is secure. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending Jesus to live that perfect righteous life. We just thank you so much for the pardon, the power, the security. I pray that if something I've said this morning has struck a chord with someone, that in the quietness of our own minds, we would simply reach out and ask you for that free gift, and then rejoice in the moment that you've pardoned us and that you will begin to make us into what you've already declared us to be. We thank you so much. And look forward to the day when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.